In Philippians 2, the Bible instructs us to do everything without murmuring and disputing. Paul reminded the believers that they were living in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, and that they should shine as lights in the world. Can you relate to that as you seek to represent your Savior today? Welcome to Gateway to Joy, a ministry of Elizabeth Elliott, helping you to run the race of life each day with an eternal view. Here's Elizabeth.
You are loved with an everlasting love. This is God's word to us. He loves us, and underneath are the everlasting arms. This is your friend, Elizabeth Elliott, talking with you again today about what's happening to feminism. As some of you know, I wrote a book many years ago called Let Me Be a Woman, which was an attempt to help my daughter, who was then just about to get married — this was my wedding present to her — to help her to understand just what femininity means. It's interesting, isn't it, if not ironic, that the feminist would hardly ever use the word femininity, and those who talk about femininity would rarely be feminists. But I wanted Valerie to understand that God has some very important things to say about what women are meant to be as opposed to men. And I'll just give you a little sample of one of these short chapters. These notes will all be, in one way or another, about the meaning of womanhood. Women, during the past decade, have contrived to place themselves very much in the center of attention. They are talked about, puzzled about, argued about, and legislated about. And it is women who have done most of the talking, arguing, and perhaps the legislating, while it is men, I suppose, who have done more of the puzzling. A torrent of books about women has been pouring from the presses, urging women to cast off traditional roles, to refuse the socialization that has for so many centuries, they say, controlled and confined them, and to move into what some of them call human, as distinct from biological or reproductive, pursuits, which, whether they are interesting or uninteresting, are said to be male territory. Is being a woman fundamentally different from being a man? Is there anything inherent in the nature of human beings or of human society that requires certain roles or tasks to be associated with one sex or the other? Ought authority to be associated only or even mainly with men rather than women? Does it matter who runs things? Does bearing a child necessarily mean that the bearer should care for it? What is marriage? How does it work? Is a woman's lot really as bad as Germaine Greer said it is, a lifetime of camouflage and idiotic ritual, full of forebodings and failure? Most of those who try to find answers for these questions start at the wrong place. They start with themselves. They ask, who am I? How do I really feel? And they assume that if enough people express their personal opinions on this subject, we will all somehow arrive at the truth of the matter. Carlyle observed this tendency, and Riley observed, vulpine knowingness — vulpine means fox-like — vulpine knowingness sits ever at its hopeless task. From a world of knaves, to deduce an honesty from their combined action. There is no doubt a superficial sort of consolation and reassurance to be gained from sitting around telling how you feel about things. You generally find several others who feel the same way. Or, what is even more reassuring and consoling, they feel worse than you do. But it is no way to come at the truth. In order to learn what it means to be a woman, we must start with the one who made her. And of course, my next chapter goes on to talk about the one who made us, who is God himself. You can't make proper use of a thing unless you know what it was made for, whether it's a safety pin or a sailboat. To me, it's a wonderful thing to be a woman under God. So God created man in his own image, the Bible says. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. And then that we were made for something. It's a wonderful thing to realize that we were made for something. The rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. This was the original idea. This is what woman was for. The New Testament refers back clearly and strongly to this purpose. Man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Some texts are susceptible of differing interpretations, but for the life of me, I can't see any ambiguities in this one. It helps me to see what my place in life is, and it's true freedom, true liberation, to accept that place with thanksgiving and gladness. I'm glad to be a woman. I want to be a womanly woman. Most of all, I want to be a godly woman for the glory of God. And I'm glad to be married to a man who is a godly man and glorifies God by being masculine. It seems that many people, both men and women, are taking a long, hard look at the effects of feminist doctrine and discovering the fallacies and the tragic results. Some of these results are the breakup of homes, adultery, divorce. And what about courtship itself, the preamble to the establishment of a sound marriage and a happy home? I think we can thank feminism for the confusion that men and women find in the dating system. Is it working? Does anybody know how to define it? Who asks whom for a date? Who picks up the tab? What is expected? You know, I really think men are terrified. They're turning to homosexuality, which carries no frightening possibilities of supporting a family. Or, if not seeking a refuge there, they are just opting to remain single, sometimes till their late 30s and 40s, when they hope to be well established financially. It takes faith rather than fear. And my heart goes out to men. I think of the fear of being able to support a family, the fear of losing a job, the fear of not getting a job, wondering if they could be good husbands and good fathers since the expectations of women are so high. And of course, the answer is you can't do it alone, but you can do it with the help of God. This week's talks have been on what's happening to feminism. This is another straw in the wind. Ever heard anybody say we've got to be true to ourselves, or I gotta be me? Another one of these interesting editorials by Fred Byfield. On the subject of orthodoxy, he says the old pledge of the Girl Guides, which is the Canadian version of Girl Scouts, to be true to God and the Queen, has been replaced, presumably because God and the Queen are now out of date. However, the new pledge is useful because it enables us to examine what is in date in the view of the Girl Guides. The answer is the self. Notice that the new pledge asks the guide to be true to three things. First and foremost, to herself. Then to whatever she might consider her religion, if she has one. And finally, to Canada. The first and third, herself and the country, are, so to speak, compulsory. The second, her religion or faith, is purely optional. You can mix to suit the customer. The pledge to this amorphous faith replaces the old oath to God, and the pledge to Canada replaces the one to the Queen. The innovation, then, is the pledge to the self. The old guides were not required to be true to themselves, and the new ones are. Plainly, being up to date involves believing in yourself. But what exactly does that mean? How do we believe in ourselves? What is being true to ourselves? To believe in something is not the same as simply believing it. You might believe the newspapers when they give you the score of last night's game. To believe in the newspapers would imply a far more serious commitment. We might believe the Minister of Finance when he tells us last year's deficit. Believing in the minister would mean believing him when he gives us next year's deficit. A much deeper order of confidence. Now, the great change in the guide's pledge is that she must now have this kind of confidence in herself. She is to believe in herself, in her utter reliability and infallibility. Moreover, she's to be true to herself, meaning that she will unfailingly live by whatever code or moral order she ascribes to. She will live in perfect accord with her principles. The problem is, of course, that she won't. If she's a normal human being, indeed if she's human at all, a week, even a day, will not go by in which she does not in some way, large or small, fail miserably to abide by some principle or moral rule that she wholly embraces. There will be the shaded half-truth, the kindly told lie, perhaps the maliciously told lie, the failure to meet someone's need, the lapse of temper, the unnecessarily unkind word, any one of which will mean that she is not true to herself. That, unhappily, is the way we humans are. Christians pledge to be true to the God who has fulfilled these vows on our behalf. But since that God is now out of date, what happens, you wonder, when the modern guide confronts, as she must, the fact of her own inadequacy? She fails to be true to herself. She finds that the person she believes in is not worth believing in. Where does she go from there? The old, out-of-date guides had an answer to this and pointed to the cross. Where, you wonder, do the new guides point? May I point you to the cross of Jesus. There is where we find our sorrows turned into joy, our sins replaced with the righteousness of Christ.
You've been listening to Gateway to Joy with Elizabeth Elliott, author of over 20 books, including Discipline, The Glad Surrender, and No Graven Image. Join us next time for more encouragement and challenge from Elizabeth Elliott. This has been a production of the Bible Broadcasting Network. Mm-hmm.